This morning I want to finish up as we ask the Lord from that prayer in 2 Kings 8 to open our eyes, to see more clearly who He is and what He's about, and specifically what He would have us to do in His name or on His behalf. We've been talking about vision, as we said, that is our perspective, the way that we see God and ourselves and reality. I suggested early on that we respond to reality not as it is, but rather as we perceive it. If your perceptions are erroneous, then your actions will be as well. It is so significant that you and I have good specs, perspective, realistic outlook on life, that which I believe God is all about giving us from His Word. And so we've taken several vantages on this idea of vision. And this morning, I want to talk about collective vision. I want to talk about our church and the vision of this congregation for who we are and what God would have us to do, specifically in the coming days, in this year to come. I don't know about you, but I always liked weddings. I've always enjoyed weddings. And as a pastor, it's a little different perspective on the whole operation than it would be as someone sitting in the church, or perhaps as a parent who's marrying off a son or a daughter, or maybe looking back to your wedding day in particular. I like to watch. I get a little platform view of the congregation and the crowd as the thing kicks into gear and the procession tees off, you know, and they start walking down the aisles. That's always a kind of a precarious moment. Make sure everybody's in step, nobody trips, dropping things. I mean, there's always something that can go wrong. One of Newton's laws, you know, if anything could go wrong, probably will. But I like to keep an eye on the groom. That's my job as a pastor. I'm the last guy with him in the room before we come out to the front of the church. Give him some final advice there. You know, slap on the back and out we go. Like you're sending the guy off to war here, you know, not really, but the reality of the fact is I usually have to hang on the guy's shirt tail. You may not see one of my hands, but it's hanging onto his belt, because as that bride rounds the corner, you can bet he wants to meet her halfway down the aisle, doesn't he? And of course, the mother takes a cue and stands, and the congregation focuses on the most beautiful woman he has ever seen and ever will see. I hate to say it, but she probably won't look any better than she does on her wedding day. You know why that is, don't you? It's because she has just spent hours, literally hours, and how many hundreds of dollars on herself. And with good reason. I mean, that is the focus of the bride, right? Because she is the center of focus for that time period as she waltzes down the aisle with Dad. And as he presents her, his little girl, to that guy. Wow, what a moment. It's always an exciting, climactic in my opinion. The rest is a piece of cake, no big deal after that. Make sure all that falls into place and looks good for the cameraman. Here comes the bride. Isn't it interesting that God, amongst several metaphors, chooses the bridal metaphor for the church? He looks at you and I, us corporately, as a bride, as a groom longs for that bride. That's the way the Lord sees us, His people. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians as he alludes to this metaphor. If you've got your Bible, want to turn over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He tells the Corinthian church that part of what he is about is preparing them for a wedding. He's working with them and has been in order to present them to the groom as a bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me start with the first verse. I hope that you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. You already are doing that, and you'd have to read in context. Paul is taking leisure to brag about himself here. There's a question about his authenticity as an apostle amongst the Corinthian believers. And Paul, just to clarify the ledger here, he says, let me tell you about who I really am and what I've been through. And so he goes on in verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. God is jealous for you too. Oh, you shouldn't be jealous. Yes, you should. God is very jealous for you. And Paul says, that's the way I feel about you, believers. Because I promised you to one husband. Who is that husband? It's the Lord, Jesus Christ. So that I might present you, implication on that wedding day. Here comes the bride. Is a pure virgin to him. That's my ideal. I like Revelation because Revelation is all about exactly that. It's a revelation. It's a vision, really, that John, the apostle, gets of what is yet to come. If you go to the book of Revelation, several times there it refers to the church as the bride, as God's beloved people who will be presented to him at last. Go all the way to Revelation 21, just about to the end of the book and the end of your Bible. And as you start up there in verse 1, then I saw. Boy, that's typical lingo for John in Revelation. Go back chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw. Go back to verse 4. I saw. Go back to verse 1 in chapter 20. I saw. It's all about what he sees. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw. I'm seeing things, is what the book is about, because it's a vision. It's a revelation. God is giving him supernatural insight into things he tells us up front that are and that are yet to come. Final and future things. Verse 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? Like a bride. Wow. Beautifully dressed for her husband. What a sight. And he goes on to paint a picture of the dwelling place of God. In fact, it tells us that earlier as well in Revelation. Pick up there in chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad, Revelation 19. Give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride, who would that be? His people, has made herself ready. How much time did she take doing her hair? Painting her nails, whatever else brides do to prepare? He said she's ready to go. Everything is set. The fine linen, bright, clean, was given to her to wear. And then he qualifies that. He explains it. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Good things that God has done that he uses as a garb, in a sense, covers our lives. Chapter 20, verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and he said to me, come and I will show you. There's this vision again. The bride, the Lamb of Christ. I'm sorry, the wife of the Lamb. That's you and I, God's people, the church. Now, you don't have to look forward necessarily to find what it is, the kinds of things that God is looking for from his people as his bride. These good works that ought to be our vestment, that which we wear. We can look back and see those things. The earlier churches. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Perhaps the most notable of all churches was the first church at Jerusalem. The founding or the foundation of our faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 2 of Acts. Let me pick up there in verse 42. And they devoted themselves. They, who's that? Well, some 3,000 plus believers, just one verse prior. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, were baptized. How many were baptized that day? Oh, about 3,000, Luke tells us. Which means that if you add up from chapter 1, verse 15, the number that's numbered there, that the first church at Jerusalem, right off the bat, was 3,120 strong. Wow, that's a big church, isn't it? That's quite a crew. We would call that a mega church today. And so Luke concludes, they devoted themselves, this large group of believers in Christ, to four things. The apostles' teaching, that is doctrine, to the fellowship, not to fellowshipping, coffee and donuts. That's not what it says. You see the direct article there? The fellowship, to community, the group. They were committed, one for all and all for one. To the breaking of bread. We would like to translate that, and I think you can work in this direction, is communion. However, if I follow the text here a little bit farther on, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, they broke bread. It's stated again. Where did they do that? In the temple courts? In their homes. And ate together with sad and sincere hearts. Or with glad and sincere hearts. Boy, I don't want to miss that. You know what? I think the breaking of bread had to do with being together. Spending time together. Relationships and relating. And all the significant things that happen around a table. Because every one of us has got to eat on a daily basis. Taking their meals together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That is the horizontal relationship, or the vertical relationship with God. Wow, what a church. Strongly committed, large group of believers. And Luke goes on to tell us it was a powerful bunch. Notice verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, because many wonders and miraculous signs were done by who? Just as Jesus predicted, greater things than I've done you will do, because I go to the Father. The apostles, those 12, who take off in terms of leadership in that early church. What a place. Outstanding example of what God would have us to be about as believers. Devoted, like they, to doctrine, to the fellowship, to togetherness, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pick up in the book of Acts another example of one of these early brides, a local church. Acts chapter 11, if you turn with me. Again, a notable congregation for what it was involved in particular. Verse 19 and following in Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, a couple of chapters earlier in Acts, the first martyr, Stephen, in Jerusalem. As a result, the church is scattered there. Those 3,120 take off. The only ones we know for sure that stick around are the 12. Everybody else moves out. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Of course, they were Jewish, weren't they? Some of them, however, interestingly enough, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to who? Non-Jews. This is a first, in a sense. Greeks. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them. Now, there's no clarity as to which them. I think he was with those who spread out and went out to the Greeks. And a great number of people, probably Greeks, Gentiles, believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to the rescue. One of my favorite biblical characters, Barnabas, literally translated, the son of encouragement by the disciples. A nickname they'd given to Joseph was his original name. And they sent him to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. For he was a good man, he, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And again, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. This is a growing and active congregation, isn't it? And Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Who is Saul? The Apostle Paul, as his name would be changed. He takes into his mission. Saul is Greek. Saul is Hebrew. Paul is the Greek variants. His name would be changed to Paul so that he could reach out easily to the Greeks. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Last verse. Notice, if you haven't got it underlined, you might want to. The disciples were called Christians first. In Jerusalem? Where? This church was so impressive. People were so impacted by this bunch that they said they are so Christ-like. We're going to call them Christ in ones, little Christs, literally, the Antioch Christians. Wow, and it stuck, didn't it? Who was called that? Disciples. See, I thought it was the other way around years ago. I used to think, you know, first you become a Christian, and then if you're really strong in your faith, you'll become a disciple. And then I read the Bible and I saw it's just the opposite. You become a disciple, a follower of Christ. And if you're lucky, somebody might consider you Christ in one. Wow, that person is Christ-like. Proof positive, he or she is a disciple, follower of Jesus, because he's so much, or she's so much, like the Savior. They were first called Christians. At that church in Antioch, we read on in another chapter or two here that this is the church that launches a worldwide missions movement that has continued to date 20 centuries later. Because it was out of Antioch, not Jerusalem. Remember how the people left Jerusalem? Because of persecution. It was out of Antioch that God said, set apart Saul and Barnabas. I want them to work for me in the kingdom. And they became missionaries. The rest is history. It's the book of Acts to its conclusion in the New Testament. Antioch. 2 Corinthians. Let's look at the church at Corinth. Another bride of Christ. A local church that was being prepared for the Savior. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, if you're in your Bible. Paul, this time writing to the Corinthians, his second letter, he, I think, gives us a great summary of an A-plus ministry. What a church. Must have been an exciting place, the church at Corinth. Verse 7, chapter 8. He says, but just as you excel in everything, Corinthian believers, the church at Corinth, you get an A-plus, excellent. Notice in the following categories, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness or complete earnestness, and in your love for us. You see those five categories? Faith, that's spiritual. A plus. Good job on that one. Speech, that's verbal. That's significant because so much of what we're about has to do with communication, doesn't it? Truth in particular. In knowledge, that's doctrinal. You know what you believe. You're well grounded, Corinthians, in the truth. In complete earnestness, that's motivational, pure and sincere motives. And above all, love, that's relational. Five A's. But there are six subjects here, Corinth, and you're missing out on one. You're not doing as well in the sixth. Do you see it there in the rest of the text? Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love for us, see to it that you also excel in what? Generosity. Hey, you're missing out on one element here, and I want to see that you raise the level. You need to be a better giver. The congregation of Corinth. Excel in giving. Get an A-plus in that as well. Wow, what a church. Excellent. If we were to rate ourselves in those five categories, no six. It'd be a good measure, wouldn't it, to see how are we doing as a local congregation? Are we preparing ourselves as a bride? Are we working hard on ourselves to be the best that we can be for the Savior when He's revealed? Corinth was. I would hope that we could say the same. Book of Romans, chapter 1, if you have your Bible again. Run forward again a little bit farther to chapter 1 of Romans. Notable quality that Paul highlights in the first chapter, beginning in verse 8, or just taking verse 8. Let me start in 7, actually. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Now, first, foremost, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Paul says, you know what? Every time I pray for you guys in Rome, I'm thankful. Man, my heart is lightened. What a church. You know what it is that stands out about you? He tells us, doesn't he? Because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, here's a guy that was a world traveler throughout the Middle East. And Paul says, you know, wherever I go, people are talking about the Church of Rome. You know what they're talking about them? Their faithfulness. Wow. What a strong group of believers. Unbelievably so. And it's rumored. There's few places in the world that have stronger believers than Rome. Outstanding. You know what? There's few places in the world in that day that would need stronger faith, because there are few churches in the world that were more in danger of persecution than the Roman believers. And some of the greatest saints, including Paul and Peter, were executed right there in their home territory near the Church of Rome. Faith. In about 2 weeks, we're going to launch a little initiative that's actually collaborative. It's taking place in our county. You haven't heard much about it, but you will, because we're going to saturate the county with this idea. Bold faith. Have I said anything about it? You're going to get tired of hearing about it here in the next several weeks. Bold faith initiative. At this point, 22 churches, that's about half the churches in our county, are buying in. And for 4 Sundays in February, these churches, the pastors who are leading those ministries, have agreed to preach the same sermon for 4 weeks in a row. We're all going to preach on faith. We have the same text every Sunday. When we preach on any given Sunday, we're going to pray for our brothers and sisters of other churches and what God is doing community-wide. We're asking God to embolden us as believers, corporately, as a broader group, to make a difference for Christ in our community and in our generation. Bold faith. Like the Church of Rome. Wouldn't it be outstanding if God would take you and would take me and embolden us and say, you know what, Lord? Enough's enough. It's time to stand up for what I believe in. I'm going to step out of my comfort zone and I'm going to walk by faith. Regardless, I'm going to follow your instructions and do what you tell me. Hang on to your hats, because that's where we're headed here in the near future. Like the Church of Rome, that God might embolden our faith. Turn to the book of Revelation again. As you'll recall, second and third chapter of Revelation, John is given a vision of 7 churches in Asia Minor. Each is a study in and of itself, notable as to the warnings and execution or exhortations, as well as the blessings that are pronounced on these 7. Let me just choose one of the 7. It's the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Reads, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Who could that be? These are the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Contrary to what was a wealthy congregation at Corinth, he says Smyrna is, you're quite depressed. Things are not going well financially for you, the least bit. And you are afflicted, he says, but you're really rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Boy, those are harsh words, aren't they? For the local Jewish synagogue, who apparently was making it very difficult for this struggling group of believers in Smyrna. Now here's God's words to them, vicariously to us as well. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, for a limited time. Be faithful. To what degree? Even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. The church of Smyrna was a suffering, struggling church. You know, we assume that this was written in the 90s. If that is so, and if this letter was delivered to the Christians, this perhaps fledgling group of believers under persecution at Smyrna, there would have been in that congregation a young guy in his 20s who would later be known as Polycarp. And Polycarp, I would imagine, would take to heart God's words of encouragement to him because he himself would pay the ultimate price. In his 80s, Polycarp was taken before the local counselor, and he was charged with atheism, with unbelief, because he was a committed Christian, and he would not affirm the gods of the Romans. And so he was threatened with death unless he were to recant his faith in Christ. And I imagine the words of Jesus Christ, the living one, echoing in his ears, this 85-year-old pastor of Smyrna. Be faithful, Polycarp, even to the point of death. Don't give in. And I will crown you with eternal life. The story has it that as they went to burn this aged, faithful, suffered man, the stake, as was customary, he told his soldiers, "No need to tie me to the stake." He said, "The one that I have served for these many years will keep me in the flames." And so there in the Colosseum at Smyrna, as the crowds cheered and jeered, Polycarp stood the final test. And in the flames, it said it could be heard from his voice, "Father, forgive them," like the Savior, "because they know not what they are doing." And he was martyred. What a church. And what an example for you and I, who sometimes minor hassles keep us from following through with our Christian commitments. May it never be. May we, like the group at Smyrna, those early Christians, be committed to the point of death. Hey, what about us today? These are model ministries. We're getting a look at some of these early brides. Really, there's just one bride, but examples of local churches. What about our church in 2012? What's our vision for Bethel Gilead? Well, to start with, we've already articulated it. Have you got a bulletin on you? Pull it out and turn to the opening cover. The January scene there, you see it? And we have... We've determined, as of the fall of 1997, as I recall, that this would be our vision as a congregation, as we kind of reorganized ourselves back then. A few of you, or several perhaps, were in that meeting, or in that series of meetings where we developed our mission statement. Every now and then we read it together. Let's do so right now. Join me, would you, as I read that up top of the page? "We honor God through regularly assembling together to worship Him as Lord, study and obey His Word, and attend to the needs of His people. And when we leave, we go out commissioned as Christ's representatives to a needy world." That's our vision. Very simple, isn't it? Our objective? Solitary. We want to honor God. That's all. We want to do that which is honoring, pleasing, glorifying to Him. I would suspect that ought to be and is your objective as well in life. Anything that would dishonor God is disqualified automatically. There's no need to debate the item or the issue or the decision. We honor God, and notice we've stated what we believe are ministry priorities. There's four of them here, and we took these from Acts chapter 2, incidentally, the early church that we read earlier here, verse 42 and following. Here's what we're about. We want to worship Him. We want to refocus our affections on Him as a congregation. Discipleship. We want to study and obey. We want to apply the principles of His Word, His truth, to our lives on a regular basis. Fellowship. That is relationships. We want to concern ourselves with others beginning right here in the house of faith, needs of those around us. And then finally, when we leave, when you go this morning, I believe that God has commissioned you to represent Him out there. Sometimes easier to do in here, isn't it? But that's where the game's played. In my opinion, church is like a huddle. We get together like a football team, and this is our huddle. That's all it is. We're going to strategize. We're going to encourage one another. Slap on the back. Good pass. Heads up. It's coming your way. Break. And when we sing our amens and we leave, game's played out there. That's where you're going to face opposition, aren't you? It's going to get strenuous this week. And that's the challenge and the test that every one of us faces, is representing Christ. Certainly in here, but especially out there. Our strategy? Boy, I just gave a little announcement or a PR piece for the 2012 initiative. I want to encourage you, if you've got some ideas of some things that we could do or do better or change, refocus, we're going to work on our strategy and how we can do those four priorities better: worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. That's our objective as a congregation, so that ultimately we can honor Him. Prophet Elisha prayed a prayer that we'll close with this morning. Mary, you can come on up if you'd like. It's a prayer that I think we would do well to pray from time to time. Lord, open our eyes. Open my eyes that I might see. I need insight, Lord. I need hindsight, Lord. I need foresight, Lord. Certainly I need oversight. I need your vision. The capacity that you have to see reality as it really is and to respond accordingly. As a church, the question is, what's our vision? How do we see ourselves this morning? Like a bride? Boy, we still got some work to do, don't we? We got a little polishing up. We got to get ourselves a little better attired so that when the Lord appears, we're ready for Him. How would God characterize this church? I just showed you several churches and some specific characteristics, some similar, some different. There are Jerusalem and Antioch, Corinth and Rome and Smyrna. What would God say about our church? That's a nice bunch. Yeah, good people. Wouldn't you be interested to know? I'd love to hear someday, good job, well done. Good and faithful servants. That's a sincere bunch of believers there at Gilead. They really are my servants. And like these other churches, be affirmed by the Savior. I've been looking forward to our reunion and joining together with you, the groom and the bride. And finally, what kinds of things should we aspire to in 2012? I'm going to suggest number one out of the 20. And I won't budge on this. I don't always get my way, but if I don't get my way on this one, I don't know what I'm going to do. Number one thing for 2012. Seems obvious. It's not that easy. Be the church. Doesn't matter what we do or say or attempt. If we are not being, not doing, but being God's people, the body of Christ, let's work on that. Let's develop that kind of a relationship and interactive interrelationships among us so that we can say, man, that's really part of the body of Christ, that group at Bethel Gate. Let's be the church, shall we? And all that that implies in 2012. To do that, let's resubmit ourselves to Him this morning and refocus ourselves on Him. Why don't you kick that final song up? It's a simple song that will help us to put our focus on Him. We've talked about ourselves, haven't we? Looking at ourselves and evaluating, but as Tim alluded to earlier this morning, first and foremost, let's make sure we got Him in view, in perspective. Let's make this a prayer as we close this morning, that our focus ultimately would be Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would? We'll close. as we encourage ourselves to look to Him, now and in all things. Turn your eyes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Why don't you play that, Mary, if you would? Hey, you may need to refocus right now. I don't know about you, but it is so easy to get distracted, isn't it? There are so many things that are vying for a place in your brain on a daily basis. And it doesn't take long, does it, to lose your focus, believer, to start doubting or fretting over trivial, temporal, transitory stuff, things of this earth, as the author writes, and lose focus on what really matters. And I would hate to think that God might need to use tragedy or crisis in your life to say, get your eyes where they need to be. But I'll guarantee that He would, because He cares that much about you. He will allow something to come into your life that's bad for a good purpose. I don't understand how that always works, but I've seen it happen time and time again. Crisis oftentimes is a megaphone that God will use when necessary. Let's not make Him do that. Let's gladly refocus our hearts and our minds, our affections on Him as we conclude this morning. Why don't you do that in your own way as we conclude? Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Look to Him now.
Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
As we conclude this morning, if there's a special need or concern that's occupying your focus, join me up front. I'd be glad to pray for you, pray with you. Let's ask God today and tomorrow and this week to give us a clearer vision of who He is and what He's about, so that we can approximate, so we can adjust ourselves to Him. Get in step, as Paul exhorts the Galatians, with the Spirit.